If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. For those of you who've forgotten, we are studying the book of Romans together. It's been a little while. But Romans chapter 5. But I want us to get back into the context of what we've been studying together in Romans. Remember, Romans is a book that is written to a diverse congregation, Gentiles and Jews together. And there were some things that Paul wanted to share with them, but he was unable to share with them. And so this is his outlet for that. He's writing them this letter. And he has made it very clear from the very beginning that this is about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came, that he put on human flesh, that he was crucified on behalf of sinners, that he was raised again 3 days later. And he's now sort of expanding on that throughout this book, explaining that we are sinners by nature and by practice, and that we need God to intervene into our lives in that regard. And so he establishes the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God, and we needed this mediator, we needed Jesus Christ to come and do what he did for our sake and for the glory of God the Father. And so we were last in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and so we're going to continue on to verses 6 through 8 this morning. But if you are able to, would you please stand with me? I want to read Romans 5, actually 1 through 11, to give us the context of this passage we'll study together this morning. I'll read aloud as you follow along. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the ESV, and this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is the word of God. You may be seated. Pray that it's been a blessing to you as it's been read aloud. I ask you to join me once again in prayer. Father, this morning I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon, who would, as he walked up into the pulpit, say to himself over and over again, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to attend to our time today as our illuminator, as the one who would open our eyes and our hearts to these truths and help us bring application into our life as we are being sanctified by him who works within us. Lord, I pray that you would draw those to yourself who do not know you that are here this morning, and that those of us who do would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Pray that you would get me out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, I did my undergrad work at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. If you've ever been on the streets of Chicago for very long, you understand that on the streets of downtown, you come across a fair amount of panhandlers, for lack of a better term, people who are asking for money. As a result of that, and many years of ministry since, nearly 20 years of ministry now, I have become leery of the motivation of people who ask for help. These stories that are told are often very similar and often laced with religious language because they know who they're speaking with. What this can do, however, in my own heart, is make me jaded toward anybody who would ask for help, including those who really need it. I sometimes leave those encounters with an uneasiness in my heart about my attitude or about whether or not I have just been taken for a ride. As the late Mr. Law, one of my elders in our first church in Florida, often used to say, there are times when we are just going to get snake bit as we help people. There are times when we're just going to be taken. And that has happened plenty. But I need to be compassionate and seek to help those whom I encounter. And maybe some of that help is directing them towards others who can help them. But at other times, it is something that I can do. And there are times when I succeed, and probably many more times when I fail. We have certain systems in place here at Fellowship Bible Church which help us with that. Certain things that we do, certain things that we don't do, and certain ways that we point people toward the help that they can receive. But nothing is foolproof in that regard. But it leaves me with this question as I think about that, and maybe you haven't wrestled with that. Maybe you don't encounter that very often. But it leaves me with this question. How do we define the deserving poor? Certainly there are some who deserve our help because they really need it. And other times they are pulling our chain, and on one level they don't deserve it because they are liars and they're deceivers. But I have not ever really been on that side of the fence. So I do my best to discern and seek to help as it seems best to do at the time. This is not so with God. God does not have a problem with knowing sinners. God does not have a problem with knowing our hearts. He knows the fallen condition of each of us. There's no need for God to question our motives. He knows them better than we do. And He does find that we are ultimately undeserving. We will see this morning as we talk about the fact that in this passage, in these verses particularly, we are helpless, godless sinners who do not deserve the grace and mercy of God. But then if we did, they would not be grace and mercy. The very definition of those words depends on the fact that we are undeserving and God sees us as undeserving, yet God in His grace and His mercy and in His love, we will see this morning, makes us deserving through Christ, only through Christ. Here's the main point. If you happen to have your handout, your bulletin, you can turn it over and see there the outline of where we're heading. Here's the main point. We should rejoice in God's grace and mercy as those who, though undeserving, have been rescued by God through Christ. Let me say it again. We should rejoice in God's grace and mercy as those who, though undeserving, have been rescued by God through Christ. I want us to see this morning three ways in which we see God's grace and mercy in Christ's death. And the title of this morning is Christ Died for Us. Christ died for us. The first is this: Christ died for the weak and ungodly. Christ died for the weak and ungodly. In verses 6 and 7, look there with me if you would, please. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, if you have been studying Romans along with me and you've been continuing to go back to it and read it even on our break, maybe the question that comes to your mind is, how does this connect with the previous verses? It's good for us to pause here and ask, since we've been out of Romans for a little bit, how does this connect to that? Look again at verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. We're so thankful for that justification, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So he's talking about the idea that this is not something that is taken away from us. We stand in it. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, looking forward to what God will do as he is sanctifying us. He will glorify us. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, that even in the midst of what we are suffering, God is using that to shape us into the image of Christ. And endurance, it says in verse 4, produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because we think of and know hope to be that which is not what we wish for, but what we know to be true. And we know it to be true because it's been poured out into our hearts through Jesus Christ, as it is said here. So then we wonder then at verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. How is that connected? How do we connect those things? It doesn't seem to really connect. Well, as Bill Mount says, we must take into account verses 6 through 8 as a unit. We don't get back to the love of God. In other words, how is it that the love of God is poured out into us by what he is saying in verse 6? We really don't get back to the love of God until verse 8. So instead of translating the Greek word that is typically translated as for, and that's how it's translated in the ESV or in the NASB, the NIV translates it, you see. And I like that. I think that they capture something there that the other translations don't capture. It's like saying, let me clarify the kind of love God has poured out into our hearts. You see, it's this kind of love. By the way, have you thought about that recently? Have you meditated on the love of God for you if you are in Christ recently? Have you meditated on that? Listen to this parallel passage this morning. Keep your finger in Romans 6. If you want to, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 10. In this is love. You want to know what the definition of God's love is for us? When Paul says that God has poured out his love into our hearts, what does that mean? I mean, love, we've said many times here on Sunday mornings, is a very subjective idea in our culture. But John here specifically tells us about this love that God has for us in verse 10 of 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So we kind of stop there, but you know, God is love. We did not love him first. He first loved us. But then John goes on to explain what kind of love this is. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God is what propitiation means. The satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. How much does God love you? God loves you in the sense that he sent his son to die for you. That is the love of God. So when we talk about what is God's love, have you meditated on that? Have you reflected upon that recently? This is a great parallel to what we're looking at back here in Romans chapter 5. This is the kind of love that God has for us, that he would send his son to be the propitiation for us. How has God loved us? We're going to see this emphasized in our time together this morning. So we see that, right, in Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What kind of love does God have? Bridging from from verse 5 into verse 6, he sent his son, this is the kind of love he has, he sent his son to die in our place. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what does this mean? While we were still weak. The NASB renders this helpless. The NIV renders it powerless. One Greek lexicon says, helpless in a moral sense. So in what sense were we helpless? In what sense were we without power? In what sense were we powerless? When we're studying the scriptures, we need to know and remember that context is so important. Is there anything nearby that helps us understand what Paul is referring to? Well, it may be tied back to the idea of Abraham not weakening his faith when he viewed his own body in regard to the promise of God. and that God would provide a son for him. But Abraham's belief was not settled in what he could do. What was Abraham's settled confidence in? In God's promise. His settled confidence, his faith was in the fact that God had promised it. That's where Abraham's faith began. But it was not of his own doing, but of God and him trusting God. We, however, even like Abraham in our unregenerate state, we're helpless. We were not able to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he continued to believe. It is not so with the unregenerate, and it was not so with Abraham until what? Until God called him, at which time he was regenerated, and then he believed. Listen, one of the truths that Paul has been seeking to draw out in this is that we are helpless. We are unable. We are, as the theologians say, totally depraved. We are totally unable in and of ourselves to do anything about our sinful condition. In fact, our state of weakness can be regarded, as the NASB says, again, helpless. In and of ourselves, we are unable to believe God and to trust God's promises. As Tom Schreiner states in his commentary on Romans, quote, "Christ died for us before we made any move toward him." And the connection to the previous set of verses is that we in our helpless estate did not merit the love of God. That's how we can understand this. In other words, God's love is poured out into our hearts, as it says in verse 5 of chapter 5. But what he then moves on to say is, but understand, you did nothing to merit this love. You did nothing to earn this love. It's exemplified in our previous text by the fact of what God did in verses 1 through 5. And notice in that language, it is what God has done. It says through him in that passage. Through him. This is all of God. This is all of God. The fact that this has nothing to do with anything in us is illustrated by what Paul says in verse 7. He says, as illustration here, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And it's almost like he's saying, which you are not. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. It's possible there's some scenario where somebody might jump in front of that moving truck for that person if they happen to know that they were good in a human sense. And we know that there have been times like that in even our own history as a country. We think of the Great World Wars and men that have dived in front of bullets for other men. Paul says, though, that's rare that that would happen. Here's the rationale he uses. He asks the question, who would be worthy to die for? One would scarcely die for a righteous person. Paul begins the scenario by going to the ultimate. Even if there is one who is truly righteous, will someone die for them? Paul says scarcely, not readily, or rarely does that happen. Paul then says, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Dare here carries the idea of bringing oneself to do something in the face of danger. In other words, if the situation calls for it, one may be so moved to die for a good person, if they happen to know that from a human perspective they were a good person. The point that Paul is making with this illustration is to emphasize from a human perspective, it is rare for us to die for someone who has the appearance of goodness. How much more so is the greatness and goodness of God to die for those who are not neutral but are helpless and godless, those who have rejected him and rebelled against him and hate him and want nothing to do with him and spit in his face proverbially. God knows what is the true nature of humanity. He knows us more intimately than we can know ourselves. In fact, Paul has already stated, and we've already brought up this warning, that none is righteous. There is not one person who roams the earth who does any good, is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. None are righteous. Our throats are open graves. There is nothing good within us. Therefore, we come back to the idea that we are undeserving of this kind of love. When we think about the love of God for us, we must locate the motivation of that love in God Himself without any kind of outside motivation. Because, dear ones, if we go with that theology, then what about those who spend an eternity in hell? Was there something not as good in them? Becomes a strange measuring stick. We must think about the love of God for us, that it is located, that motivation is in God Himself. There's nothing that God finds in us that is lovable that prompts Him to send His Son to die for us. There is no outside influence of God in any way at any time. You have to understand that. The appearance of this in the Scripture is simply a way that God interacts with His creatures in space and time, but it is not the deciding factor. All has been decided by God from before the foundation of the world in His eternal decree. And that decree, He decided to love sinners and send His Son as a propitiation for them. Ephesians 1 makes it so clear, God does everything after the counsel of His own will. And that counsel is something that occurred in eternity past. See, Christ died for us while we were helpless and while we were sinners, undeserving of that. Secondly, not only did Christ do that, He died at the right time. Here we see God's sovereignty. Christ died at the right time. We're going to back up a little bit into verse 6 again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what does it mean that Christ died at the right time? The way it seems we should understand this is the timing of God's plan that we just spoke of. The timing of God's plan that in His eternal decree, this is the time when Christ would die. This is according to God's plan. Keep your finger in Romans and make a right-hand turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. Notice what it says here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, you've heard me unpack that before. I've used it as a Christmas message. But notice it says here, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. This is the same idea back in Romans chapter 5. The fullness of time. God's appointed time. Even once the incarnation of Christ occurred, again, according to God's plan, Jesus spoke of what? Spoke of His hour. Remember that? Jesus spoke of the hour, especially in the Gospel of John. He kept saying, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. John chapter 7 and verse 30 and 8 and verse 20. Though they sought to capture Him, but they could not, for His hour had not yet come. But then in John 12 and verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in the same passage, He asks His Father to save Him from the hour. John chapter 13 says, Jesus, knowing His hour had come. Now, what is that? That is the precision of God's plan. That Jesus Christ would come into the world at the right time, economically, sociologically, all of those kinds of things came together at the right time, in God's time. And that even up until the minute where He was arrested and taken to the cross, Jesus says what? No one takes my life. I what? Give it. I give it away. Right? Listen, God has a plan. And it is not a fluid plan. It is a plan that is set in stone and set out from before the foundation of the world to glorify Himself in many ways, but most specifically in showing His grace and mercy to those who are undeserving and doing so by the death of His Son. Listen, there are none who can thwart God's plan and none who can know it except for what God has revealed to us. This is seen, by the way, as we talk about this idea of Christ coming at the right time and what is foretold in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Christ. The unfolding of Revelation is God revealed more and more over time, beginning with the promise in the garden, the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed, the promise of Judah's scepter, the foreshadowing of deliverance when he delivered Israel from Egypt, even the failure of Israel to keep the law or to follow their judges or kings, beg for one who would fulfill these things. Tracing the line of Messiah through Ruth and Boaz, the kingly promise to David, the prophetic desire for a Messiah, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the promise to Israel of a kingdom ruled by God himself, and none could thwart the plan of God. And none still can't. At the coming of Christ, the death of the children by Herod, but the rescue of Jesus as Jesus walked the earth, many tried to kill him, but it was not yet his time. And at the time when it was his time, the scripture tells us that Jesus willingly gave up his life, for none could take it from him. It was the Trinitarian plan that Jesus would come into the world when he did and die and resurrect from the dead when he did. And he will come again precisely at the time that is appointed by God as well. Christ came into the world to the triune plan of God, and according to the triune plan of God, and died for the helpless, the ungodly. And lastly, number three, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. We were weak, we were ungodly, but... Dear ones, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a beautiful truth to rejoice in this morning. Were you rejoicing earlier when we were singing about that? Just the wonder of that. Did you notice some of the tie-ins to our passage this morning? We were helpless. We needed God to intervene. But God. Go through your scriptures. Find those places where it says, but God, and underline it, highlight it, circle it, put exclamation points around it. Because without God, we're helpless. Without God's intervention, we're weak. We're ungodly, and we're sinners. But God. Glory in that. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a truth. What a truth. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean that he shows or he demonstrates? I like how one Greek lexicon defines the word there. It's really helpful. Listen to this. To provide evidence of a claim through action. To provide evidence to a claim through action. I love you, but I'm never going to do anything to show you that I love you. But I love you. Provide the evidence. Provide the evidence. Right? What's the old Extreme song? More than words. To show you how I feel. Some of you are like, who? Some of you are like, dude, I can't believe you'd bring up that song in church. Gary Cherone from Extreme actually is a believer, the guy who wrote that song. But, you know, I love that definition. To provide evidence of a claim through action. How does God demonstrate his love for us? By sending his son to die for us. Paul uses this word in Romans 3 and verse 5 as well. Turn over there and look at that. He says there, but if our unrighteousness serves to show, to demonstrate the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for how could God judge the world? But it is through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory. So what is Paul saying there? Our sinfulness, our act of rebellion against God and His holiness serves as a means to demonstrate the righteousness of God. How? Our sins serve as an illustration of why God will deal wrathfully with sinners. It is a backdrop to the judgment that shows sin must be punished because it is against the holiness of God. Our sins will vindicate God's righteous wrath. They will furnish the proof. And it's not just something that we simply do or something that we are without doing. Our sinfulness is something that we actively do. And that's the point here that Paul is making in Romans 3:5. And that same idea of demonstration is in 5 and verse 8. This is what God does in showing His love. He furnishes proof for His love in sending His Son. The proof that God loves His people is that He sent His Son to die for them, though they are not deserving of that, as we saw in verses 6 and 7. And now we see in verse 8, because He did this while we were still sinners. So what does this mean, while we were still sinners? It's interesting to look at the original here again. The verb here rendered for "we were" is the idea of a state of being. It's this idea of this is static. This is who we are before God comes and rescues us. This is what we were when Christ died for us. Not His friends. In fact, we'll see later in this passage, we were His what? Enemies. We were sinners. Those opposed to God, rebellious against Him, hating Him, shaking our fist at Him. But have you ever thought about the timing of this passage? The timing of this verse? Certainly in Paul's day, there were those who were not alive when Jesus had died. Some who would have heard this may have been alive when Jesus was crucified, but it seems like there would be those who were not. So what does it mean for people like that, people like us who are not living at the time of Christ's death? How could we be sinners if we hadn't even existed yet, and yet Christ died for us? How can this be said in a contemporary with that day kind of fashion? You and I were still sinners when Christ died for us, even when we weren't existing. It seems to me that this is emphasizing the reality of us being born sinful. From eternity past, God knew that Christ would die for sinners, people who would be in a state of wickedness from the time of birth. Only God's grace and mercy would break through and rescue us from our sinful, depraved state. And believer, in this we must rejoice. Do you remind yourself of the good news? Do you remind yourself of the gospel of Christ every day? The gospel is not something that is believed once and then forgotten the next day. It is that by which, when we have been reconciled to God, and it is that by which God continues to set us apart. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised again on the third day, also according to the Scriptures. We serve a living Savior who has not only rescued us and redeemed us, but has raised us to new life, just as He has been raised, and we are to live in that newness of life. Do you rejoice in the good news? Do you rejoice that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you? Even though you were not even around at that point, God could say, Christ is going to die for sinful people who are going to live 2,000 years from now. Because one thing is certain, we're all born into sin. And we need rescue. And we need God to love us in this way. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a joyful truth. What a joyful truth. None of the reality of our sanctification, our submission as God is working through us and in us, can be true outside of God's transforming power at the moment of our justification. The promise of glorification is founded upon this as well. I don't know about you, but I struggle with the realities of life. I struggle with the things that are going on in my life and around my life. I need people. I need the church. I need this local assembly to help me rejoice in my suffering, to point me to these truths, to remind me, Jason, don't forget, this is not it. God has rescued you. He is continuing to rescue you, and He will one day fulfill that rescue. when he takes you home. We need these truths to reverberate in our hearts and minds, dear ones. Understand the application of the good news today. This is what the body of Christ is for. Are you reaching out to your brothers and sisters when you're struggling? Just go and say, today I'm having a bit of trouble believing that God loves me. You know? You tell them to open their Bible and read the Word and pray, and those are good things. But how about you go to them and open the Bible with them and read with them and pray with them and help them be reminded of the goodness of God to sinners like you and me? Do you have a relationship? Do you have relationships within the body that you know at a moment's notice they will be there for you? Are you making yourself available to others? This is good news living that we're talking about this morning. Why is Paul telling them this? Oh, it's just a good theology lesson, right? just really good to know this in our heads. No, we need to know this in our hearts. This is the love of God, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence that has been poured out into your heart. And the evidence, the demonstration of that love is that he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, to take on human flesh, to stand in your place upon a tree, taking the wrath that you deserved for your sin. And he was raised again 3 days later, which promises us new life as well. This is encouragement this morning. Not look at how good I am and the things that I deserve, but look at how good God is, because I don't deserve any of it, but he has been gracious and merciful to a sinner like me. And I'm not trying to have this be a downer. We should rejoice in this. We should rejoice in it. But at the end of the day, it's not, I rejoice that God found something good in me. I rejoice that God rescued me at all. Listen, there is no one who should be alone in the body of Christ and not reminded of these truths. There is no sin that should keep us from being compassionate towards others. Why? Because Christ died for the helpless, the ungodly, and even when he knew we would be rebellious against him. There is no person who should be untouched because of the sin that they struggle with in this body. Because we all struggle with sin, and God died for us. Christ died for us in the midst of knowing that we would be those sinful people. So who are you seeking to reach out to? How are you using your spiritual ministry towards those in the body? And are we reaching out to the helpless and the ungodly and the sinners in our community? Are we proclaiming the good news to those around us, regardless of how evident their sinfulness is to us? Are we willing to say, I can see your sin written on your sleeve, but Christ died for you even though you're his enemy. Even though you are ungodly, Christ died for you. And I know you could be one in our midst this morning, and you know that you're helpless and ungodly and in need of Christ. I plead with you this morning, repent and believe that good news we've been talking about. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to rejoice in these truths. Help us, if we're struggling, to rejoice in these truths, to cry out to you and to call on our brothers and sisters to come alongside of us, and help us to be willing to do that. Help us to call out into this community, Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. And yet he loved me in this way. He sent his Son to die for me. And then, Lord, today, would you draw those who do not know you to yourself? We pray that you would. We know that you can. We know that you could take their stony heart and make it into flesh even now. Would you do that, Lord? Lord, help us to honor you in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.